Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship, and this is Lesson 10, Imprisonment, Release, and Death, Acts 24-28, approximately 57-65 AD. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence in our lives. As we open up your word today, teach us. Most of us have never suffered in prison. We pray, O God, that you would help us understand what Paul went through and learn from his experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Lesson 9.2, we saw Paul had been assaulted in the temple at Jerusalem. Only the intervention of a detachment of Roman soldiers saves him from death. Paul addresses the crowds under Roman protection, and when a plot against his life is revealed, a strong band of cavalry and foot soldiers takes him at night to safety in Caesarea. That's where we pick up the story. For the next 2 years, 57 to 59 AD, Paul is kept under guard in Herod's palace in Caesarea, as the politicians, Roman governors and Jewish kings, seek to use Paul to gain political advantage with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. His imprisonment isn't about justice, but about preventing discontent from turning into open rebellion among the Jews. So Paul is neither formally charged nor released. Acts spends several chapters on this, which I'll try to summarize and interpret. 5 days pass before a contingent from Jerusalem comes to present its charges before Felix, the Roman governor. The high priest, Ananias, son of Nedabeus, leads the delegation. Ananias had a reputation for greed and gluttony. He had been appointed by King Herod of Chalcis in 47 AD, a political appointment by a Jewish king. Ananias, according to F.F. Bruce, was one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. For example, he seizes tithes intended for common priests and uses them to increase his own wealth, a paragon of greed. He has been sent to Rome, accused by the governor of Syria of acts of violence in 52 AD, but was acquitted by Emperor Claudius and returned to the high priesthood. Even after he is deposed from office, he uses his great wealth to get his way through violence and assassination. Because he is pro-Roman, however, he is put to death by Jewish zealots at the beginning of the Jewish rebellion against Rome in 66 AD. The high priest's spokesman is a Jewish lawyer, Tertullus, evidently an Hellenistic Jew, since his name is a common one in the Greek world. He is a skilled orator. The governor, Antonius Felix, is procurator of Judea, filling the position once held by Pontius Pilate. He is a Roman of common origins, but elevated because his brother happened to be in the court of Emperor Claudius. As governor, in time of increased uprisings among the Jews, he becomes known for his ruthlessness. Roman historian Tacitus says about the man, "Antonius Felix, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave." The lawyer, Tertullus, begins his presentation with a flourish of undeserved flattery of the corrupt Felix. Then he lays out the charges. According to Tertullus, Paul is a, one, troublemaker, a public menace stirring up riots among the Jews wherever he goes. While troublemaker sounds overly general to us, one who causes riots and sedition is a threat to the Roman peace. It would be a serious charge before a Roman procurator if it could be substantiated. Two, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The term sect, as used here, is not a pejorative term. It means party, school, faction, a group that holds tenets distinctive to it, also applied to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Three, he attempted to desecrate the temple. Paul offers a few nice words of his own towards Felix, and then explains the details, denying that he was arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. Paul asserts that his accusers can't prove their charge of him being a troublemaker, charge 1. He admits being a follower of the way, charge 2, but asserts that he is a conscientious Pharisee who was ceremonially clean when he entered the temple and didn't cause any disturbance, charge number 3. Felix puts off any decision until he hears from Lysias, the Jerusalem Tribune. Acts 24:23, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Paul is under guard, but not in a dungeon. His food is supplied by Christian friends in Caesarea. Felix, a corrupt governor, isn't interested in justice, but in what will benefit him. So he keeps Paul around, hoping Paul or his friends will come up with a bribe. Luke notes that Felix is well acquainted with the way, but Felix and his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, enjoy talking with Paul. It's entertaining, and Paul uses the opportunity to tell the governor about Jesus. Acts 24, verses 24 to 25. Felix sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Felix is uncomfortable when Paul talks about righteousness and judgment. Such talk is not convenient. But then Felix brings him back frequently for discussions over the next 2 years, so long as Felix remains as governor. Paul's passion for Jesus fascinates him, but he never commits to faith in Christ. Felix fits Paul's description to Timothy as one who was always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Instead of releasing Paul as would be just, Felix keeps Paul in prison to grant a favor to the Jews. To Felix, Paul is a political pawn in the Roman occupation of Judea and an interesting fellow to converse with. Little more. Governor Felix is succeeded as procurator in 59 AD by Porcius Festus. According to Josephus, Festus is a prudent and honorable governor. He succeeds somewhat in ridding the province of the Sicarii, robbers who would descend upon a village, plunder it, set it on fire, and murder whomever they wish. However, he is governor for only 2 years, and then is succeeded by a new and hapless governor, Albinus. Soon after Festus arrives as governor of Judea, he spends several days in Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders present their charges against Paul. They want Paul returned to Jerusalem because, Luke tells us, they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus invites the Jewish leaders to Caesarea to present their charges before him officially. Luke says they brought many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Festus wants to do a favor to the Jews and cement good relations with them, so he asks Paul if he is willing to go to Jerusalem to face the charges. Before Festus, not the Sanhedrin, but in Jerusalem. Paul is aware of the Jews' plot to ambush him, so he refuses to go to Jerusalem. With Festus wanting to go along with the Jews' request, Paul feels he has no choice. Roman justice in Caesarea has been subverted by the Romans' desire to keep the Jews happy, thus easier to govern. Paul won't find justice here, so he declares, Acts 25:11, "If the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul now officially invokes his right as a Roman citizen to have his trial before Caesar or Caesar's representative in Rome. Festus confers with his advisors, and seeing no way to get around Paul's rights and still please the Jews, declares officially, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." The next official to appear on the scene is King Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. The Roman procurator is the highest authority in Judea, but he rules through Jewish kings who have been set in place by Rome. Agrippa is the eighth and last king of the Herodian dynasty. After ruling the kingdom of Chalcis, Claudius grants Agrippa II the tetrarchy of Philip, Abilene, Trachonitis and Arca in 53 AD. A couple of years later, Nero gives him further cities in Galilee and Perea. It is rumored that he has an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice, who is widowed and lives in his palace. Later, she becomes the mistress of Emperor Titus, creating a scandal in Rome. Since King Agrippa II has the right to appoint high priests, the Romans consult him on religious matters. When the Jews revolt against the Romans in 69 AD, Agrippa sides with Rome against the Jews. That's his background. In Acts 25, the new governor Festus explains to King Agrippa what happened when he consulted with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They haven't charged him with any real crimes, he says. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. Festus isn't sure what to do with him. King Agrippa II and Bernice express a desire to hear Paul's defense, so Festus welcomes them to help him decide what to write when he sends him to Rome. Paul addresses King Agrippa directly, acknowledging his acquaintance with Jewish customs and controversies. He identifies himself as a Pharisee and mentions the hope of resurrection as one of the reasons he is being accused by the mainly Sadducee Jewish leaders and chief priests. Then he relates his story, how he persecuted Christians and how he was converted on the road to Damascus, which we considered in detail in Lesson 1.2. He tells of the bright light, Jesus' words to him, and his commission to the Gentiles, Acts 26.18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Paul explains that he has been obedient to Jesus, preaching everywhere that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. For this, Paul says, the Jews seized me and tried to kill me, but God has helped him. Acts 26:22-23. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul is stirred because he proclaims the good news of the Messiah to the king and governor and assembled officials. But Festus, the pagan Roman governor, interrupts Paul by shouting, "You are out of your mind, Paul! Your great learning is driving you insane," verse 24. Though he uses the Greek word mania, Festus isn't making a psychiatric diagnosis. Rather, in an attempt to stop Paul's powerful witness, he suggests that Paul has become a fanatic, a way of discrediting what he is saying. Paul, the veteran of many dialogues in Jewish synagogues over the years, counters respectfully, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." In other words, as a Roman, Festus, you may not understand Jewish history, but King Agrippa does. So now Paul appeals to the Jewish king himself, questioning him directly about his faith. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." The questioners are becoming the ones questioned. Agrippa pushes back. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul doesn't miss a beat. "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Verse 29. Notice that King Agrippa uses the word Christian, which had become a term to describe believers some years before in Antioch. While the term Christian is rare in the New Testament, Peter also uses the term. The interview is over. Paul has turned it around to calling both the governor and the king to faith. Rather than continue, they get up and leave. They agree, however, on Paul's legal status. Verses 31-32. This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This raises the question of whether it was really wise for Paul to appeal to Caesar. I think it was necessary. No matter how the governor and king speak in legal niceties, neither of them is a just and righteous man. Governor Festus and Felix before him used Paul as a political pawn in their quest to maintain peace in Judea by placating the Jews. Nor does King Agrippa defend Paul. They maintain the corrupt status quo. Paul needs to appeal to Caesar to avoid being assassinated by the Jews. I don't think Paul had much choice. But in it all, God is working out his will, that Paul will testify before Caesar in Rome, as the Lord has already revealed to him. This might not be the way Paul would have chosen, but it is God's way. I recall Joseph's words to his brothers just after the death of the patriarch Jacob. You'll recall that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Paul himself teaches us in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. No matter what situation you find yourself in, God knows, and God is able to work out his masterful, wonderful will as you continue to love and trust him and seek his purposes rather than your own. Paul sails to Rome under the watch of a centurion named Julius, part of the imperial regiment. He seems to be a legionary centurion with several soldiers under him on the voyage in charge of Paul and other prisoners headed for Rome. Bruce notes that the ship they embark on is a coasting vessel, sailing from port to port along the Mediterranean coast, rather than a seagoing vessel that would venture out into the sea. Paul's ship sails from Caesarea, stops at Sidon, and then goes north at Cyprus, landing at Myra. At the port of Myra in the province of Lycia, the centurion secures passage on an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. This ship is part of Rome's state-owned grain fleet, bringing much-needed grain from Egypt to Rome. Since it is a state-owned enterprise, Julian the centurion is the highest-ranked person on board and has some say in the voyage. Paul, as a Roman citizen who has appealed to the emperor, also seems to have a high status, whose voice is often heeded. It is late in the season for such a voyage. By now, a strong northwest wind is blowing, making it difficult for them to move west along the coast of Asia Minor. They reach as far as the port of Cnidus. Instead of waiting there for a fair wind, they sail due south to Crete, clearing Salmone, the easternmost part of Crete, present Cape Sidero, and then sail along the lee of the island to be sheltered from the strong northwest wind. The first harbor from the wind they find is Fair Havens, a small bay protected by two islands. They wait for favorable winds, but it becomes clear that they won't be able to complete their voyage to Rome this season. Luke notes that it is already past the fast, that is, the Day of Atonement, which in 59 AD fell on October 5th. Paul warns them of impending disaster if they continue, but they don't listen. Fair Havens doesn't provide enough protection for the ship to winter in. The only suitable location in the south of Crete is at Phoenix, the present Lutro Bay. And so the majority decide to sail west along the coast of Crete in an attempt to get to that harbor. A few miles west of Fair Havens is Cape Matala. Beyond the cape, a ship would have to turn sharply north to maintain its protection from the northwest wind. When they sail from Fair Havens, there seems to have been a gentle breeze since they are protected by the island. But as soon as they pass Cape Matala and lose the protection of the nearby shore and cliffs, a hurricane-force wind hits them and drives them away from Crete and safety. In the lee of the island of Cauda, or Clauda, present Gavdos, they are able to pull their lifeboat aboard and put ropes around the ship's hull to keep it from coming apart. They lower the gear, the main mast, or perhaps sea anchor, fearing that if they are blown along at this rate, they will run aground on the sands of Citrus, which lie to the west of Cyrene, along the North African coast. But having done what they can, they are at the mercy of the storm. The next day they begin to throw cargo overboard to lighten the ship, then the tackle. They are blown across the Mediterranean for 2 weeks. Note, in earlier times, this part of the Mediterranean was referred to as the Sea of Adria. Then, when all hope is lost, an angel appears to Paul and says, in Acts 27:24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Paul shares this with those on board, and they are encouraged to take food and prepare for grounding on some island. Luke tells the exciting story of the shipwreck, soundings showing the water growing shallow, the sailors trying to escape in the lifeboat, and then Paul's encouragement. Acts 27:33-34. "For the last 14 days you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." They believe him and take food. Then they throw the grain overboard, their most valuable cargo, having thrown the other cargo overboard weeks before. The ship strikes a sandbar and begins to break up in the surf. But all 276 souls on board swim or grab onto floating planks and make it to shore. All are saved. They come ashore at a bay with a sandy beach on Malta, known today as St. Paul's Bay. They are well received by the islanders. Paul is bit by a viper, believed poisonous by the natives. But when he suffers no ill effects, they begin to think he is a god. Since the centurion has considerable rank, he and Paul's associates are entertained at the estate of Publius, the chief official on Malta. Luke relates in chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. When Paul heals Publius's father, word spreads and the whole island brings its sick to be healed. I have no doubt that Paul uses the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus, Savior and Healer. When it is time to sail, the islanders supply them with what they need, since everything they own has been lost in the shipwreck. They take passage on another grain ship that is wintered in Malta, probably in one of the two good harbors at Valletta. It is now about February 60 A.D. The rest of the trip to Rome is uneventful. Their ship stops at Syracuse, a port on the east coast of Sicily. Then on to Regium at the tip of the boot of Italy. Then on to Puteoli, present-day Puzzoli, the Roman port for the Alexandrian grain ships. After a week's stay with friends, the centurion and Paul's party travel along the Appian Way towards Rome. Christian believers who hear they are coming travel to the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet Paul. Paul is not a convicted criminal, so when they get to Rome, Paul isn't housed in a jail, rather in a house he has rented, though he is constantly guarded by a soldier. There is a Christian congregation in Rome that Paul has addressed in his letter to the Romans, but apparently it is primarily a Gentile congregation. So the first thing Paul does when he arrives is to reach out to the Jewish community. Paul can't go to the synagogue, but they can come to him. He explains what happened in Jerusalem and blames his arrest on the Jews of Jerusalem, forcing him to appeal to Caesar. The Roman Jews seem genuinely interested. This is Acts 28:21-22. "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. Paul assures them that he is a loyal Jew, not a heretic. "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain," he says, Acts 28:20. The hope of Israel would include both, one, that the Messiah would be the king of the world, and two, the resurrection of the dead. So he invites the Jews to come and hear the whole story. On the appointed day, even larger numbers come to hear what he will say. Chapter 28, 23-24. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Just as he has done in the city synagogues in Syria, Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, and Asia, Paul preaches Christ as the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, who has died for our sins and raised from the dead. In the end, some believe, but most don't. I'm reading from Acts 28:17-28. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. Quoting Paul, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" This is almost the end of Acts. The book, of course, begins with an outline verse, Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1-8 describe the gospel being declared to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts 9, the Jews reject the gospel, and persecution begins, led ironically by Paul himself. In Acts 10-12, the gospel goes to the Gentiles in Caesarea, to Samaria, and to Gentiles in Antioch. Then in Acts 13-28, the focus is on Paul and his companions as they bring the gospel to the great Gentile cities of the known world in Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, and Asia, and finally, now, to Rome. Acts 1:8 has been fulfilled. Luke uses this prophecy from Isaiah 6:9-10, about ever hearing but never understanding, as a kind of concluding statement. Indeed, Jesus quoted the same passage to explain why he spoke in parables. By and large, the Jews have heard the gospel, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but they have rejected it. As Peter puts it, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But this isn't the last word on the subject. In Romans 9:10-11, Paul suffers anguish because his people, the Jews, have rejected the gospel. But he holds forth the hope and promise of the Scriptures that in the end they will receive the Messiah, not now, but eventually, in God's time. As we saw in Lesson 4.5, God isn't finished with Israel. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25-26. The great apostle to the Gentiles has hope for his people, the Jews, in spite of all the suffering he has experienced at their hands. That time will take place, I expect, in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Acts 28:16. Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. But within these constraints, he is free to conduct his ministry in person and by letter. The book of Acts concludes, verses 30-31. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. For these 2 years, he is chained to a Roman guard, one of several who rotate through shifts. As a result, over time, many soldiers are converted. If Philippians was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, and as I think likely, then he not only had a letter-writing ministry, but also a personal ministry to those around him. Philippians 1:13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. But in spite of the inconvenience of being chained to a guard, Paul carries on a rather active ministry with many people coming and going. This is how the Acts of the Apostles end. Paul is in the heart of the Roman Empire, declaring the gospel openly, with the full knowledge of the Roman government. A victory. Presumably, Paul would have had a hearing before Caesar at the end of this period. The possible results might be 1, conviction and execution, 2, conviction and much stricter confinement, 3, exile from Rome, or 4, Paul's accusers don't appear and his case is dismissed. Perhaps the significance of the 2 years of Acts 28:30 is that it is the statutory time that Paul's accusers have to bring their case before the emperor before the case is dismissed. We're not sure. At any rate, there seems to be a firm Christian tradition that Paul was released for a time before his final execution. Eusebius, writing around 300 AD, says, "After pleading his cause, he is said to have been sent again upon the ministry of preaching." Jerome writes in 392 AD that at the end of his first imprisonment, Paul was dismissed by Nero, that the gospel of Christ might be preached also in the West. I think Paul's release in 62 AD is likely. If, as Christian tradition holds, that Paul is executed by Nero following the great fire in Rome, which took place in 64 AD, and we'll discuss in a moment, then Paul has at least 2 years unaccounted for, from 62 to 64 AD, and perhaps more. What is Paul doing after his supposed release from prison in 62 AD? Here it gets pretty fuzzy, since there are only hints in the New Testament, and specifics in early Christian tradition are rather general and sometimes conflicting. One tantalizing possibility is that Paul goes to Spain and preaches there in fulfillment of his wish expressed in Romans 15:24 and 28. Clement, bishop of Rome from 88 to 89 AD, says, "After preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects, or given his testimony before the rulers." The extreme limit of the West probably indicates Spain. There is evidence of early Christian work in Spain. This is also supported by Muratorian canon, 170 AD. The apocryphal Acts of Peter, a Gnostic work dated about 180 AD, provides some detail about St. Paul departing to Spain from the Roman harbor of Ostia. As capital of the Roman province of Spain, Tarragona would have been the most likely city for Paul's mission to Spain, and there are some late traditions in that city that support this scenario. The pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, seem to have been written after Paul's Roman imprisonment and offer some tantalizing clues to Paul's activities. We're not sure of Paul's location when he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, though 2 Timothy is written from prison in Rome at the end of his life. Here are some snippets that suggest a ministry around the Aegean Sea. 1 Timothy 1:3. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." 1 Timothy 3, 14-15. "Although I hope to come to you in Ephesus soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, Titus 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus 3:12, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Then finally, 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Exactly where Paul goes and when is a mystery we can't unravel, but it seems to me that probably Paul went to Spain and conducted a ministry in the Aegean area from about 62 to 64 or 65 AD. Now an event occurs that has a major impact on the Christian movement, especially in Rome. Rome burns. On the night of July 18 to 19, 64 AD, a fire begins in the region of the Roman Circus and consumes half the city before it is brought under control after 6 days. Various stories circulate about its cause. Several have Nero responsible. Some record him playing his lyre as he watches the fire. Others have him out of town in Antium. Others credit it to an accident. Roman historian Tacitus tells us that after the fire, Nero brings in food supplies and opens places to accommodate the refugees. Of Rome's 14 districts, only 4 remain intact. 3 are leveled to the ground. The other 7 are reduced to a few scorched and mangled ruins. It is a terrible tragedy. But then it gets blamed on the Christians. According to Roman historian Tacitus, the public believes that the fire is the result of an order by Nero. Here is Tacitus' conclusion, penned about 117 AD. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle, and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer, or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. A long passage, but I thought you might appreciate that. Paul apparently isn't convicted by accusations of the Jews that brought him to Rome to be tried before Nero about 60 to 62 AD, but after the terrible fire that consumes much of Rome, anyone considered as a leader of the Christians in Rome would be subject to arrest and death, whether or not he is a Roman citizen. We assume that Paul is arrested and is in custody in Rome sometime in 64 or 65 AD. The film Paul, Apostle of Christ, 2018, depicts with stark vividness the Christian community in Rome undergoing this horror. The film opens with Paul condemned and confined in a dungeon underground in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. According to tradition, prisoners were lowered through an opening into the lower dungeon. Both St. Peter and St. Paul are imprisoned there, according to the tradition. Paul's final letter is 2 Timothy, probably written from this Mamertine prison. It is addressed to Timothy, who is still leading the church in Ephesus. Paul seeks to encourage his protege, Timothy, who may have been wavering, perhaps cowed a bit by the prospect of persecution. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." Paul knows the reason why he is suffering and is unashamed. 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. "Of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Nor is suffering new to him. Suffering has been a part of Paul's life since his calling in Damascus some 30 years previous, when the Lord told Ananias about him, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name," Acts 9:16. Paul reminds Timothy that God is faithful even in tough times. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so Paul calls on Timothy not to be afraid. Suffering is something soldiers must endure. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." That's the NIV. The ESV puts it this way: "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Dear friends, we so pamper ourselves. We avoid persecution by being silent and then tell ourselves we are being prudent. God help us to act like soldiers, not wimps. Well, here's discussion question one, based on 2 Timothy 2:3, 3:10 through 12, and 4:7. Why are we quieted so quickly by mild society disapproval of our witness? What would enduring hardship like a good soldier of Christ look like in your life? What would it look like to fight the good fight for you? Paul is feeling alone. He calls Timothy to come to him and to bring a cloak and some parchments he had left behind in Troas. 2 Timothy 4:9 through 11. "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Paul describes his first hearing before his accusers. This is 2 Timothy 4:16 to 18. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Nobody speaks favorably about Paul at his first hearing, no doubt fearful that anyone associated with him will be subject to death as well. Though he is condemned, yet he is able to declare the message of the gospel on this occasion, to witness to Jesus. Paul compares his death to a drink offering before the Lord, 2 Timothy 4:16. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." This figure of being poured out like a drink offering comes from the Old Testament. Paul is willing to be poured out to the last drop for his Lord. The word for departure means loosening up and carries images of breaking up a camp or loosening a ship from its moorings. It is a euphemism of departure from life, death. Paul senses that the time has come. A few years earlier, he had said to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now he has come to the end of this long and arduous race. His life has not been a sprint, but a marathon. 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul uses athletic, not military, metaphors here. Fought is originally to engage in a contest, then is used generally to fight, struggle. The contest referred to is probably a race, so fight the good fight would mean that he has been running in the noblest, grandest race of them all, the ministry of the gospel. He has finished his race course. The phrase, "I have kept the faith," uses the word terao, to cause a state, condition, or activity to continue, keep, hold, reserve, preserve someone or something, of holding on to something so as not to give it up or lose it. I think of the stirring exhortation in Hebrews that refers to the stadium filled with observers eagerly watching the outcome, Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." I have often thought that Paul's words, along with the words of Jesus, would make a good epitaph for a Christian man or woman at the end of a life well lived. A report and the response. The report, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." The response, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:21. Paul's vision is now future, towards heaven, which awaits him soon. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. The metaphor continues on the athletic theme. The crown in this image is not a kingly coronet, but the laurel or olive wreath that is placed on the heads of victors at the ancient Olympic Games. The crown of righteousness is the crown that consists of righteousness, purchased at great cost by the blood of Jesus. This crown of victory is reserved for Paul. The reward of righteousness is being kept aside to be given to him on that day. And Paul is not the only one who will receive this anticipated reward. Verse 8, "And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." You have an award of victory waiting for you too. I've wondered, do I really long for Christ's appearing or second coming? I do want to know him better and serve him with all my heart. Perhaps that's the same idea. Eusebius records his death. After a second visit to the city, that he finished his life with martyrdom. Jerome wrote, "Then he, in the 14th year of Nero, on the same day with Peter, was beheaded at Rome for Christ's sake, and was buried in the Ostian Way, the 27th year after our Lord's Passion." Jerome's dating may be a bit off, since Nero reigned 54 to 58 AD, but the tradition of Paul being beheaded by the order of Nero is sound. Paul's death is a good occasion to review a couple of other passages from his writings where he talks about death and how he faces it. Of course, he faces it by meeting each day with a willingness to die. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ, and to take up his cross daily and follow Jesus, as we studied in Lesson 9.3. We also considered in Lesson 6.4 our destiny to be raised from the grave when Christ returns. But two additional passages also give us hope in the face of death. 2 Corinthians 5:6-10 and Philippians 1:19-25. When Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians about 55 to 56 AD, he has been talking about some extreme sufferings he has just undergone and is reflecting on the transitory nature of our lives, which brings him to the topics of death and resurrection. Then we come to this remarkable passage on death. In 2 Corinthians 5:6-9, Paul sets up a dichotomy between life in our bodies here on earth and life in Christ's immediate presence in heaven. Paul uses two compound words built around a single root, demos, a country, district, people of a country, and demeo, to be in a familiar place, to be at home, and ekdemeo, to leave one's country, take a long journey, here, leave, get away from. Let me read the passage now, 2 Corinthians 5:6-9. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. You can't be both places at once. For a believer, it's either one or the other. Of course, Christ is with Paul in spirit now, but Paul longs for something even closer, to be in Christ's immediate presence in heaven. This brings up a question about the timing of heaven. Our Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters have a doctrine known as soul sleep. Essentially, it teaches that when a believer dies, he isn't immediately with Christ, but his soul sleeps or is unconscious until the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes. Then suddenly he awakes, unaware that any time has passed. The confusion comes from a common euphemism of death as sleeping, for example, John 11:11-14, and a lack of understanding by some Old Testament authors of eternal life, a truth that is fully revealed in the New Testament. But Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 makes it pretty clear that soul sleep is an inadequate explanation. There is no intermediate sleeping state. We're either in the body or with the Lord, as Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross, Luke 23:43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. When you die, your spirit immediately goes to be with God. You will enjoy the time between your death and the resurrection, if chronological time has any meaning in heaven. In Lesson 6.4, we saw that at Christ's coming, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. At that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. In Revelation 6:9-11, we see Christian martyrs in heaven prior to the resurrection. An old Fanny Crosby hymn draws on the wording of 2 Corinthians 5:4 to express this. When He comes in the clouds descending, and they who loved Him here, from their graves shall awake and praise Him with joy and not with fear. When the body and soul are united and clothed no more to die, what a shouting there will be when each other's face we see changed in the twinkling of an eye. What this intermediate state is like after death but before the resurrection, we aren't told much. But we look forward to resurrection bodies when Christ returns. And we praise God that our fellowship with Jesus will continue uninterrupted. In light of this understanding of death, being at home with the Lord, we live in confidence and faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We can't see heaven with our eyes, but we walk believing in its reality and that it is our home. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Discussion question 2, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and John 14:2-3. In what ways is heaven like your home? Which is eternal? Which is temporary? What kind of faith would it take for you to walk or live with this as your belief, rather than holding on to your earthly possessions, status, and life? Since we are confident that our life is hidden with God in Christ, Colossians 3:3, and since our citizenship is securely established in heaven, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Pleasing God is now our aim, our ambition in life. Just like pleasing your mom or dad brought joy as a child, now we find joy in pleasing the Lord. For the disciple, life isn't about us anymore, but about Him. Having said that, however, we never lose sight of the fact that we are accountable to God. There will be a judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The term judgment seat is bema, a dais or platform that required steps to ascend, tribunal. A magistrate would address an assembly from a chair placed on the structure. Here it refers to the judicial bench. We also see this term in Paul's letter to the Roman church. There each person will receive what is due or receive recompense from the Lord. There is a fearful passage in Revelation about judgment in Revelation 20. Fortunately, our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8. We are saved from condemnation. We have already passed from death to life. We shall appear before Him, but praise God, our judgment will not be for salvation. That issue was settled when we put our faith in Christ, received the Holy Spirit, and our position became in Christ. Our judgment there will be for rewards that we will receive for faithful service. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 3, 13-15. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that any one has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. Why should appearing before Christ as judge make us rightly fearful? Will we be condemned at that judgment? What saves us? How will our works be judged on that day? One more passage helps us see the peace of dying in Christ. Paul is writing to the Philippian church from prison, probably from his first imprisonment in Rome. Philippians 1:18-19. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He thanks them for their prayers and fully expects to be delivered or set free from prison, but he doesn't take that for granted. Notice Paul's rejoicing. The issue of rejoicing, of course, is one of control. Worry and fear, anger and resentment are responses to out-of-control situations, but to the extent we believe that God is in control, we can rejoice freely. While Paul is in prison facing trial and possible sentence of death, he sees a deliverance to be the conclusion that he will be set free. The pressure of life or death could cause a defendant to lose his nerve, but Paul talks about courage. I'm reading now from Philippians 1:20-21. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is confident that through prayers for him and the help of the Spirit, he will be able to speak the word clearly and boldly at his trial. The goal is that Christ receives glory, or as Paul puts it, that Christ will be exalted in my body. Exalted, honored, magnified is megaluno, to make large here, to cause to be held in greater esteem through praise or deeds, exalt, glorify, magnify, speak highly of. Whether Christ is glorified by his death or by his life, Paul doesn't care. Either way is okay with him, so long as Christ is exalted. The reason for Paul's seeming unconcern about death is that he is convinced that either way it goes, he wins personally, and God's side wins too. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even if you don't like to memorize Scripture, please commit this one to memory. It will energize you. Paul is saying, if I live, I get to enjoy Christ's presence as I do now. As Paul writes to the church at Colossae, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He has already settled the matter of death. If I die, things get better yet. Paul considers death as gain, kerdos, that which is gained or earned, a gain, profit. In fact, death is far better, verse 23. Whereas we might be afraid of death, not quite certain that beyond death is Christ's presence, Paul is sure of it. He has seen glimpses of heaven. It is far better, he tells us. Now, Paul underscores the reasoning behind his audacious statement, to die is gain. I'm reading from Philippians 1:22-26. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. It's almost as if Paul is now reasoning out which of the two courses would be more beneficial. To go on living physically, benefits, fruitful labor for Paul, benefit to the Philippians and other churches to help them towards progress and joy in the faith, and C, increase their joy in Christ. To die physically, the benefits are Paul will be with Christ, that is, in Christ's immediate presence, which would be of immense advantage to Paul personally. Paul is torn between the two, or hard-pressed, in a strait betwixt. But I don't really think he gets to choose. I think the New Revised Standard Version translation makes the most sense. I do not know which I prefer. Paul comes to the logical conclusion that he will be released from prison and restored to the believers. Paul assures us in verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ is far better than life in this body. It is expressed by a string of three Greek words that each have to do with greater advantage. Combined together, the words help us understand just how much better. Much better indeed is the idea, but even that understates the strength of these combined Greek words. Sometimes we fear death, probably because it is painful and is outside our own personal experience. It is unknown, but not unknown to Christ or to Paul, to whom Christ has revealed its nature. Death is being at home with the Lord. Death is gain. Death is far better. Until Jesus comes, we will all face death. But at the moment of death, we will step into a new reality, something more powerful than we could ever imagine, the immediate presence of Christ. And after that, who would want to come back? Pause here with me for discussion question 4, based on Philippians 1:20-23. In what way is death gain for Paul? Which is better for him, life or death? How does Paul decide which he prefers, life versus death, according to verses 22-24? Jesus understood his disciples' fear of him leaving them. But it'll be okay, Jesus tells them. John 14:1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. John 14:1-3. Paul's life has had its high points of great victory and low points of struggle and imprisonment. Now he has come to the end, but he can see in the distance that crown of glory that he and we will receive at Christ's hand. We may fear death, but we need not. There is an old African-American spiritual that catches our great hope of death in Christ. Come and go with me to my Father's house, to my Father's house, to my Father's house. Oh, come and go with me to my Father's house. There is joy, joy, joy. Another hymn chorus captures our hope for me. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Lots to think about. These are lessons that pop out at me. Paul speaks to governors and kings about Christ, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. We must be winsome when that is required, but we must also be willing to speak the clear, unwelcome truth when it is time, at whatever personal cost. Paul is restricted to house arrest in Rome, yet he has an active ministry. We all have various limitations and handicaps, but we must not let those keep us from serving Christ to the greatest extent possible. 3. Paul quotes to the unbelieving Jews of Rome the words of Isaiah about calloused hearts that refuse to hear and closed eyes that refuse to see. We should not blame ourselves when people aren't open to the gospel. This is a spiritual battle. We do our part, and God does his, but if people still want to resist God, they can do that. 4. Persecution and hardship are the lot of all faithful Christian soldiers. We must not be afraid to follow Christ in this. We must fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. 5. Paul looks beyond his impending death to see Christ and to receiving a crown of righteousness. We must move our eyes from the pain to the promise. 6. Paul sees death as being at home with the Lord, just as Jesus talks about inviting his disciples to my Father's house. He sees heaven as far better than our earthly life. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for our lives. Fortunately, we are not condemned for our sins, but saved by Christ, since our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This judgment is for rewards, for works of faithful service. 8. Paul doesn't prefer life over death, but whichever gives Christ the most glory. Since heaven is far better, he believes that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, let the Word of God settle into our hearts and produce faith. Help us rise above a fear of death to a place where we desire your will more than any comfort or ease for ourselves, that Christ might be our all in all. Forgive us our timidity and fear, and do your great work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.